That was Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, as this wonderful chapter starts off. The great declaration of our Lord and Savior as he expounds upon this wonderful passage, standing in the synagogues in his own hometown. I'm reminded as I come to Scripture that it's hard oftentimes to discern those that are truly the Lord's and those that are of the world. It's almost impossible to discern. And yet, what we find in Scripture is that God says, I'll identify him. There's a great passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in which Paul writes to Timothy and he says, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. The Lord knows those who are his. That's quite a statement, isn't it? If you were to think of passages that really reveal in Scripture just how confusing I think it can be of who are the Lord's and who belongs to the world, I think one of the passages that I think of is the text of the tares in Matthew. And as Jesus begins to expound upon this particular passage in a particular Matthew chapter 13, he talks about the tares and the wheat that grow up together. And in that parable, he is conveying to us that you can't always tell those that are truly his, those that belong to the kingdom. Initially, it's almost impossible to really see those that are his. Why is that, I wonder? Jude talks about those that come into the church and they're like hidden reefs in the love feast. Hidden. It's like you can't even recognize. There are those that are genuine and those that aren't, and just looking externally, it's virtually impossible. The very confusion of the disciples, they couldn't recognize Judas being a thief among them. It was impossible for them to see this. In Matthew chapter 25, we read, in that final day, the Lord will start separating. It says, the sheep from the goats. Interesting passage. Because a goat isn't born a sheep. The sheep isn't born a goat. But nevertheless, it says he begins to separate them as a shepherd would the sheep from the goats. Which is telling us once again that the two intermingle within the world. And oftentimes are not easily identifiable. As we come to Isaiah, what we see is that the nation of Israel has become literally intertwined with the world, and there have been wicked leaders even within their own people. God has made it clear that they are not all his. And even within those that are called his people, he said, I'm only going to rescue mine. And he defines them as a remnant. If you'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 10, you'll see this phrase that is used. Isaiah chapter 10. It says this in verse 20, if you pick up with me there. It'll come about in that day that a remnant of Israel, those of the house of Jacob who have escaped, will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, verse 24, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian. Well, what's interesting about this passage is many at this juncture have died by the hand of the Assyrians. And there are just a few left. But God turns to them and he says, you who are left, you're my people. Now don't worry. I've got you covered. You're mine. And you know, that's always been true. The Lord knows those who are his. Are they discernible to begin with? No, they're not discernible. Are they discernible oftentimes in churches? No, they're not discernible in churches. They're tares and wheat in the churches. But the day will show it. And the Lord knows those who are his. And he says to those that are his, don't be afraid. I know you who are mine, and I'm going to protect you. In Isaiah 61, it's almost as if he identifies those people for us. And it's at this juncture that I want you to pick up with me in Isaiah 61 as the great declaration of the Messiah really is coming from this passage. And the Messiah declares in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. To proclaim the favor of God this year and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I want you to note this one text, if you look with me in verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of just recompense. That's what he's talking about. The day of justice, the day of judgment. The day when God will make things right is coming. And then he literally turns and he says, and to comfort you who are mine. Now, how does he identify those who are his? A very simple phrase that he uses. You who what?
Mourn.
That's it. You who mourn. Been quite a process as you go through the book of Isaiah. Start off and it's almost as if a father is dealing with a child, and you would hope that all you have to do really is to beckon the child to come the right way, and the child would do that. All you have to do is call him, like a master would his donkey, it says in chapter 1. Or like an owner would his ox. If he would just call, maybe they would come. Because an ox would come. A donkey would come. Doesn't always work that way, does it? He said, no, you've been stubborn. Well, you would hope that maybe a little bit of discipline. So you hold back blessing. And in chapter 1, you see God holding back blessing. But it doesn't produce a wholeheartedness. The only thing it produces is it's kind of a facade-ish worship. And he says, I don't want you bringing in your stuff and faking it. This isn't the kind of thing that I'm looking for. I'm looking for a genuine heart. I'm looking for a genuine change. And the question you have to ask yourself is, what would it take to bring somebody to glory? Because in order to go to glory, he wants genuineness. He wants a heart that is sincere. He wants a heart that is all in, wholly dedicated. What does it take to get somebody there? To love God with all their heart. Do you want to spend eternity with somebody you don't love? And do you want to spend eternity with somebody that's just faking love? God desires a wholehearted relationship. And so he turns to his people and he says, you know, I know there's some of you in there, but you've been bamboozled by the wicked. I mean, the wicked are like the tossing sea, and they just can't rest, and they stir up all kinds of trouble and dirt. And before long, the waters get cloudy, and even those that are really his can't seem to see straight. They get lost in the world. They look just like the wicked in many respects, because they're lost in this. One of the great descriptions in Isaiah 59 is that the wicked is that they have these spider webs, he says, and you get entangled in them, and they're like serpents, they're like snakes. It's no wonder that it's in Isaiah that Leviathan is called that twisted serpent. And is really the thing that describes the ruler of this world that is trying to convolute and trying to twist. You say, well, what is he doing? How is he twisting things? Well, he's trying to get you and I to rely on the things of this world. Because if you can rely on the things of this world, then you're doomed to destruction. Because nothing of this world is going to rescue you anyway. I mean, if you want to destroy somebody, all you have to do is get them to rely upon the fake. Get them to rely upon that which can't rescue. So the children of Israel have done it. They bit into it, hook, line, and sinker. And as you go into passages like Isaiah 30 and 31, they have relied upon other nations. From Assyria to Egypt, they have relied upon other people. And they have relied upon Isaiah 44, idols, things that man makes. And that's all she wrote. Once you begin to do that, you begin sliding down away from God. God's no longer your trust. The things are, or man is. Easy prey for the serpent. The destroyer comes in to destroy. And you no longer have the divine watching over you. It's these superficial things. But God in his grace says, but I know there are some of mine in there. They've just been sucked into this. And I'm going to get them. And he begins to talk about they're going to go into captivity. They're going to go into hard times. But I'm going to be able to recognize them. And you say, God, how can you recognize them? They'll be the ones that are mourning. They'll be the ones crying out. That's how you recognize them. As they go through these days of hardship and the times of great trial and tribulation, and as the pressures of the world begin to push in on them, they begin to have a disdain for the things of the world. And there's something in their heart that cries out to God. And it's almost as if their heart is with, if I can use this phrase, Zion. The word Zion is very descriptive in that it is a descriptive word for, well, almost like a light shining on a hill. It really depicts a great light, great hope, great joy, and you're looking down the future and you're saying, that's what I'm aiming for. It is that great shining hope that you long for. It is that place called Zion that God has given mankind. And God in his grace actually made it a physical place on the earth. Isn't that great? You know, I'm just glad that God didn't say, well, you know, I'm gonna bring my salvation to you and it's gonna be somewhere on the earth. Good luck. Might be in Alaska. Might be down in South America. Go for it. But God says, Zion, in the realm of Jerusalem, is Zion. And he says, look there, because that's where I'm going to save you. That's where the light's going to shine. That's where it's going to beam. A great text here, if you read it with me. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day in which he'll literally mete out justice, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn where? In Zion. Take a moment with me and turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50. The Mighty One, verse 1, God the Lord has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting, out of the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. Wow. God has shone forth. He says in chapter 48, if you back up in Psalms 48, verse 11, let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. God in his grace has made her a physical place. He says, look for light. It'll be right here. If you look with me in chapter 53 of Psalm. A lot of people say there is no God, but they're foolish. Psalm 53:1, right? But it says this in verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of where?
Zion.
When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Psalm 69, if you'll turn there with me. Psalm 69 starts off, save me, O God. What's happened? I'm drowning. Sunk deep in deep mire. I have a foothold. I'm weary, verse 3. I can't stop crying. God says this in verse 6. May those who wait for thee not be ashamed. May those who seek thee not be dishonored. Is God going to rescue? You better believe. Times of difficulty, reproach, sorrow, pain have broken my heart. He says this in verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm so sick. I look for sympathy. There wasn't anybody. For comforters, but I found none. This text literally goes into the Savior who is touched with your infirmities and says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We know the fulfillment of that, of Christ on the cross. I am afflicted, verse 29, and in pain. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song. I shall magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull and horns and hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears, who? The needy. And does not despise those who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell and possess it. And the descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name. Savior will dwell in it. Who are those? Who are the chosen? Those who mourn. Not the perfect. There are no perfect. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not those that have done fantastic deeds. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. but those who mourn. It says in Matthew chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me, as Christ begins to talk about this marvelous kingdom, he starts off with these poignant words. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you turn with me to James chapter 4, you'll see the same theme being declared by James himself. James chapter 4 reads this way in verse 6. But he, that is God, gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You got to be all in, don't you? Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he'll exalt you. Get humble. What's it going to take to get humble? Well, some people have to literally go off into Babylon. But it's God's grace to reveal those that are his. The trials and the tribulation, the waters overwhelming us, that very thing that triggers our hearts to cry out, help! We don't want to be here anymore. And it's that mourning that calls out to God. The reason that the phrase is those who mourn in Zion is that it literally is conveying that you have to have a focus, that you're something you're crying for. It's not just that like an Esau, well, I'm sorry, you know, I don't get what I want. No, the mourning is over that you missed the light and that you desire God. It's not that, oh, look at, woe is me, all these problems, but no, God, I've missed you. And that wonderful light that comes from you, from your presence, the peace and the joy that comes from you, Zion that I long for. And God says, if that's what you're mourning over, I've got you covered. How encouraging is that? All I have to do is long for, is mourn for, and God begins to give me the desires of my heart, and light begins to shine. That's why he says, the light's about to shine on you. And isn't that what he states in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1? Arise, shine, your light has come. All those who mourn. There's a text in Hosea that I'd like for you to turn to before we finish out this passage in Isaiah. If you'll turn me to Hosea, chapter 5. It talks about literally being overwhelmed by our sins. Sin can kind of be overwhelming, can't it? Can sort of take control. Life can be overwhelming. Hosea chapter 5, it talks about the revolters, the rebellers that have gone so deep in rebelling that they can't seem to get out. He states this, if you read with me in chapter 5, in verse 2. And the revolters have gone into what? Deep depravity. But I will chastise them. Yeah, that's some of the most comforting words you could ever read in Scripture. That's God saying, I'm not going to let them go. Their deeds, verse 4. You know, one of the problems of sin is it imprisons you. I mean, it's one thing to start thinking it, but after a while you start doing it, and after you start doing it, it becomes a part of you. And those deeds won't let you go. their deeds, verse 4, will not allow them to return to their God. You know those habits that you're starting to accumulate in your life and that are becoming a part of your life and that are drawing you away from God? They become so powerful, they become so much a part of you. They don't let you return to God. You get in the habit of trusting things. You get in the habit of trusting people. It's just second nature to you. This is what you do. The spirit of harlotry is within them. They don't know their God. But he says this in verse 15. These verses before 15, he says, I'm going to be like a lion to them. They're going to be in trouble. But he says this, but I will go away and return to my place. Verse 15, until what? They acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In, it's the key phrase, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. I think of VBS, I think of little kids, and you know, one thing you just hate to see them grow up because that sense of innocence does get tainted. And you see these little ones, and they seem to want to do right, but there's such a strong pull to be like the older kids. That's such a strong pull. And so with that peer pressure, they start doing things that you know that's not them, but they're just trying to fit in. And before long, time begins to bring them into a world that you know that's not them, but they've taken on. And they become hardened. And you almost, as a parent, pray, God, give them some catastrophe in their life to wake them up, to help them see this is not the way to go. Let them see these people for who they are and let them see their path for what it is. God in His grace brings affliction in the lives of those that are His. And He knows those who have a tender heart, those who really don't long to go that way. And in His grace, He brings them back. The very next chapter, He says this in chapter 6 in Hosea, come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days and raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain watering the earth. He then goes into verse 4 and he says, what am I going to do with you? Your loving kindness and your loyalty is like the dew on the ground. It's there for a short time and it's gone. What God is going to do in His grace is He's going to bring forth genuine praise. And I'm so thankful that He does this. I oftentimes, I'm old enough to have watched individuals through their life. And you can see, you know, I remember thinking of, I have a few in mind. I remember thinking, I just know that they're the Lord's, but they just don't act like it. And I'm thinking to myself, well, if they're the Lord's, He's going to discipline. Man, I see the Lord's hand. I've lived to see the Lord's hand discipline very hard on certain ones. And I just give Him thanks every time I see it. I go, wow, that child is His. I can see His hand not letting them go. And they fall their knees and they cry out and they become exactly who God has ordained them to become, because He knew those that were His. And though for a while they looked just like everybody else, instead of resisting in the time of sorrow, they mourned. And they're so identifiable. That broken heart, the contrite and broken spirit, he will not despise. I've come to comfort all who will mourn. Now, if you take that antithetically, you're going to have to come up with this conclusion. Those who don't mourn will not be comforted. If you go back to with me to Isaiah chapter 61, it is a requisite to be comforted. You start off in Isaiah 40 and he says, comfort, O comfort my people. He now says, these are the ones that will be comforted. In Isaiah 61, verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. And he literally is going to describe this garland. It is a picture of a bridegroom being prepared for a day of celebration. And it's a day of celebration instead of a day of sorrow, ashes, right? It's a day of victory instead of a day of loss. God's going to turn everything around. You say, well, I'm going to have to work real hard for that. He says, yeah, you're going to have to work real hard and mourn. That's the hardest thing you have to do. Mourn over your sins. Be sorry over your separation from God. Long for His light to shine upon you. That's it. And then everything changes. And from this point on, he begins to describe to his people all the things that begin to change. He said, you don't have to go see the psychologist anymore. Because you know those days of depression and sorrow that just overwhelmed you? And you needed that pill to pick you up? I've already fixed it. You don't need that anymore. I'm going to give you garland instead of ashes. Oil of gladness instead of mourning. Mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Clothing of praise, of honor, dignity. Instead of being weighed down with a heaviness of heart, I'm going to fix it all. And you'll be like oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You say, that he may be glorified? Yes. That you may stand strong and tall, declaring, it was all God who rescued me. Because I humbled my heart before him, he has given me all this. And you go, well, I don't know if God's even concerned about every detail of it. Every detail of your life he's concerned about.
Gary, is this at any time that you have
God begins to work and literally cause all things to work together for your good. At the time of surrender, at the time of humbling, at the time of healing. Yes, Dave?
Well, that was the thing that I'm struggling with is a lot of times you don't see that mourning.
It's the brokenness that you don't see.
Well, that's what I'm saying. If you don't see brokenness in an individual's life,
there is no salvation.
They're not going to call. They're not going to cry out to God. And so then, my own life, my struggle, my inability to overcome in and of myself is what drove me to my knees.
Right.
And so in that sense, I'm thankful that I was unable.
That you were driven to your knees.
I was driven to my knees.
Right.
If you don't see that broken, I'm thinking of someone in particular that
it's not going to happen.
Is still thinks they're all that. And I don't know how to handle it.
That's why Scripture says, woe to you who trust in oppression, who trust in guile or deceit. He says you're trusting in lies. If you're trusting in yourself, you're trusting in a lie. If you're trusting in another man, you're trusting in a lie. If you're trusting in things, you're trusting in a lie. And he says, why don't you just humble yourself before me and be broken?
So would it be inappropriate to pray for the discipline of God in that person's life?
No. You want to pray that they long for the light of, that they long for God to be their rescuer.
But if they don't even think that, they don't even know what they need a rescuing. They think they're all that.
Well, that's one of the great problems. In him we live and breathe and have our existence. And the ignoring of God and giving him thanks is that which is bringing great anger from God. Because what we do is we breathe his air and we go and praise man for it. We have his life in us and we give credit to man's machines. And God is angry. And it's no wonder that we're miserable. We may be existing, but we're miserable. Can I see a hand up? He goes on and he says in verse 4 that there's going to be a transformation. Now, he is literally talking about a day in which Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And the physical and tangible promises that are given to Israel are conveyed to us in greater ways. If you can think of it this way, the Jews are assigned to us as they seek a sign. And so God shows us and demonstrates a prefulfillment through them and an ultimate fulfillment to us. And so as he begins to talk about these things, what he's literally talking about is a total vindication. And Peter will talk about this. In fact, if you turn me in 1 Peter chapter 2, he turns to those of us who are believers, and he says that we're a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. 1 Peter chapter 2, and if you'll pick up with me in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's a day of reckoning in which they will literally glorify God for your works, and you will be vindicated. If you look within the passage here, God is talking about a vindication to his people Israel. And he says this in verse 4 of chapter 61. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities and desolations of many generations. Let's just go to that one simple verse in Romans 8:28. And we know that God is causing all things to work together for your good, to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, what is that stating? That's stating past, present, and future God is causing to work out for your good. And even in past generations, God is doing a healing. I don't understand it. I don't comprehend it. I just know that God, in his great wisdom, is doing something eternal and far beyond what we could imagine. And when he talks about a sense of vindication, he is talking about a vindication that goes beyond realms that we can even identify. And so he talks to them and he tells them that strangers will stand and pasture your flocks and foreigners will come and minister to you. And God can make it to where grace is bestowed upon you from areas and regions that you never know. and yet God will bring blessing upon you through them. You will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of God. You will eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. The phrase literally is describing the fact that you will be given their riches. That's what it's talking about. You look at life and you look at individuals and you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Why does this person have these things? And this person seems to be, such a kind-hearted, generous person. He doesn't seem to have. And God says, I know it's unfair, isn't it? I'm going to make it right. When he talks about the recompense of the day, what he's talking about is God making everything right. We read in Isaiah chapter 5, everything's upside down. He says, I'm going to put everything right side up. And you know those that seem to be successful in doing what is wrong? No more. I'm going to take it away from them and give it to you. There's going to be a day in which the blessings of others will be given to us. Ecclesiastes 2 is just a great text, because it talks about one that is seeking all sorts of benefits and joy through pleasures and all kinds of experimentation. But as he comes to the final end, he says, but this I know, that God is going to work the evil guy really hard so that he will give up all his stuff to the good guy. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And so he literally adds into that mix, verse 6, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love right decisions. I hate robbery and burnt offerings. The phrase that he interjects in this text is that he hates those that take what is not rightfully theirs. And God is really displaying there are those that have presumptuously taken power, authority, things, stuff that is not rightfully theirs because it was God's to give. And God says, I hate that. It's interesting that he ties it in, and there's a lot of debate about this particular phrase in the text. But it's interesting that he ties it into burnt offerings. And the reason I say it's interesting is this, is that burnt offerings is really the offering of total dedication. And in a way, I believe he's saying this, that I hate when people take things that are not theirs and they will not wholly dedicate to me what is mine. Now, it's an interesting phrase because, once again, a burnt offering is you burn it all up. Nobody eats anything. It just all goes heavenly. And God says, this is all mine. And if you won't give your life totally to me. But that's what sorrow and pain does. I mean, when we get on our knees, we say what? I surrender what? Oh, that's a burnt offering right there. I think what he's been saying all the way through the book of Isaiah is, I hate this halfway stuff. I mean, this trampling in my courts, I hate that. This lip service, I hate that. I'm looking for the whole thing. And really, it's only those that mourn that are going in. I mean, they're the only ones that are jumping full. Therefore, I love what is right, and I hate people taking positions and taking stuff that's not theirs. I will faithfully give them what they deserve, is actually the phrase. You say, well, I hope he doesn't give me what I deserve. And he goes, if you've mourned, you get everything. That's the wild thing about this text. And how undeserving could we be? Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. And yet he says, it's the broken heart I've been looking for all along. That was the only thing I've been looking for. You get everything. I will faithfully give them what they deserve, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring will be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring of him, of the Lord who is blessed. It's no wonder this particular chapter ends this way. I will greatly rejoice in who?
Lord.
My soul will exalt in?
My God.
For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. Why am I saved? Because God clothed me. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. That's what a picture that is, isn't it? Because he's actually been doing this agricultural thing all the way through the book of Isaiah, hasn't he? Isaiah chapter 5, he talks about this vineyard, this fertile vineyard, and he worked so hard, and he put a fence around it, and yet it only produced sour grapes. And God says, I'm going to chop it down. I'm going to burn it down. I'm going to burn everything down. There's not going to be anything left but a stump. From that stump will come one holy seed, Isaiah chapter 6. And that holy seed is the Messiah. And from him will make everything right. And I'm going to lop off all the high trees and all of it, and I'm going to burn everything to the ground. I'm going to plow everything under. He talks about as you go through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 28, it's interesting. Just as a reminder, if you look with me in Isaiah 28. Give ear, verse 23, to my voice. Listen to my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? We would answer that. No. Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? No. Does he not level its surface and then sow dill and scatter cumin, plant wheat and rows, barley in its place, rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For a deal is not threshed in the threshing sledge, nor is the cart wheel driven over the cumin. But the deal is beaten out of the rod and the cumin with a club. God knows what everybody needs. Some of you need a club. Some of you need to be threshed. God knows what you need to get you to cry out, I need you. He's the great farmer. And he'll take you to that extreme to rescue your soul, to bring you to the realization that you need a Savior. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever. Although we deserve to be threshed forever, yet he's only looking for what? Crying out for the Lord, help. When you read Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 53, it starts off, he grew up like, talks about the Messiah, grew up like a what?
Tender shoot.
It's because he leveled everybody else down. He says, no, look at that tender shoot, because from there. And what a wonderful picture it is that God has given us through his creative artistry. And that is through this old earth. And he's revealed to us how salvation comes. We have to be dead. And he resurrects us. There has to be a humbling. There is no other way for growth of praise, genuine praise, to come up. Because it's not within me to be genuine. It's not within me to be sincere. I'm selfish. My nature is for me. And I have to be flattened. But when God lays me low, and I've come to the end of my rope, it's like there's no way out. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. There's nothing else to cling to. There's nothing else to hold on to. God then works a miracle. And somehow, by the light of that sun, by the grace of his cleansing water, I begin to resurrect. Isn't that great picture, how God has given us that picture throughout every spring, every time something is planted? God has given us a picture of our own salvation. And unless we humble ourselves as a child, we cannot see the kingdom of God. Isaiah is telling us that there's a requisite to have everything fixed. And it's not about your strength. It's not about your power. It's not about you getting your act together. It's about you crying to him. It's about you longing not to get out of your troubles. It's about you longing for him. Remember, you're longing in where? Zion. For Zion. For his light. Scripture says that you and I can get a crown of righteousness. That means we will rule with God if we do one thing. Do you remember what it is? Long for his appearance. Now, a lot of people crying about our society. There are a lot of people crying about the things that are happening in this world. They're miserable over the things that have happened to them. But there are a few that are mourning for Zion. And the Lord knows those. And you will be saved. And you'll be with him. And he'll begin to work all things for your good. He'll fix everything. Think about it. He'll fix everything. This is the wonderful thing about our faith. We don't have to go around fixing everybody around us. We just have to get right with God. If you can just grasp this with me, just get right with God. He'll fix you. Was Lot being rescued before Abraham was beckoning for Lot? He was already being rescued by the angels. The angels had already been sent to go down to rescue Lot. Had already been sent. And Abraham is before the Christ saying, if there are but 100, if there are but 50, he had already rescued them. Because Abraham was a friend of God. Father, I want to give you thanks for your working stuff out, fixing things for us. We realize that vindication, things being put right, is what you do. And you hate people getting what they don't deserve. And yet, Lord, we're in awe over the fact that you would even count us worthy. Yet you seem to make it very clear in Scripture that those who are broken and contrite, who long for you, will not be disappointed. And for those that put all of their trust in you and cling to you, and love you with all their heart, not one good thing will you withhold. For those who long to be in your presence, they'll have fullness of joy. They'll have pleasures forevermore. Tonight, Lord, we get our hearts right. We are so sorry for those things in our lives that have separated us from you. Yes, they have hurt us. Yes, they have brought destruction in our lives, but more than anything else, our heart is grieved that we have been separated from you. Lord, you know who we are. You see our hearts. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.